welcome to another episode of Talking Truth. And we in the panel, Paul Coxall, Stephen Grant, Graham Stannard, Alistair McPherson and myself, Ian Proud, have been discussing this book written by Timothy Keller about counterfeit gods. And the counterfeit god that we're going to be discussing today is the counterfeit god or idol of success. I thought it might be a helpful thing just to give an illustration. And because I'm surrounded by Englishmen, I thought this would be an appropriate...
No, totally.
in the minority. Johnny Wilkinson was the poster boy of English rugby. And he was a record points holder for England. And in 2003, he had the dream fulfilled of kicking the winning drop goal to win the Rugby World Cup in Australia against the Australians. So, doesn't get better. Johnny Wilkinson said, interviewed after, "During the lap of honour, I already began to feel the elation slipping away. I couldn't believe that all that effort was losing its worth so soon. This was something I fantasised about since I was a child. In my head, I had reached the peak of my mountain, and now all that was left was to slowly descend on the other side. I just achieved my greatest ambition, and it all felt a bit empty." That to me is a very powerful quote. Very powerful quote, and you know, for ourselves, we all like sport. That would be the, you know, the greatest thing, to win the World Cup.
For Scotland.
Well, indeed. So I kind of want to think, as we discuss this, in a positive sense, you know, two of the greatest men who ever lived, in my opinion, are John the Baptist and Jeremiah. And so therefore, ask ourselves a question. What was it in the eyes of the Lord that caused these men to be successful?
I guess the sort of other side of that is, if you were to look at the lives of Jeremiah and John the Baptist through the world's eyes, they wouldn't be success. So that necessitates...
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. That necessitates Jeremiah goes on a mission telling people about the Lord, and he's told at the start no one's going to believe him, isn't he? Mm-hmm. You know, by and large. But here's the key, I think, to this for me, the word. He was faithful to what the Lord would have him to do, and thus he was successful in God's eyes, or if we could use the word faithful, in his obedience, no matter what that looked to a watching world. And John the Baptist, likewise, you know, what happens to him? He ministers, and then his head's chopped off, you know, but because he confronts the king concerning his unrighteous, immoral relationships, and that's ultimately, at the end, results, you know, that's a pod history, of course, of John the Baptist, and gets him head chopped off.
And I think as well with John the Baptist, it's the idea that not only is at the end of his life is there that, but even as he is ministering, he's the forerunner to the Lord Jesus. Yes. The idea is he's going to turn the hearts of the people towards the Lord. Yes. And then he's sitting in a dungeon, all despondent, and he sends one of his messengers to the Lord Jesus. Are you actually the Messiah, or should we be looking for somebody else? Have we got this all wrong? And there's that kind of, even in his spiritual life, even in his ministry, it didn't work out the way he wanted. And therefore he thought, from that perspective, that his life was a bit of a failure. Yeah. It wasn't just maybe what the world would have thought.
Yeah, so. in one sense, but nevertheless, for example, John says earlier on, he says about Christ, he must increase, I must decrease. He says, even before that, he says, I'm not worthy to unloose the sandal of the one who's coming, who I'm preparing the way for. And I think the ultimate, because we're talking about in what sense was it a success, even though the individual may not have felt it. And one of the successes, one of the evidences of John's success is, and I just thought of it a few minutes ago, that what they say about John at the place where he'd been baptizing is, John did no sign, but everything he said about this man was true, talking about Christ. So the point was that in people's view, John had done his work exactly as he was meant to do it. And that was a success, that he pointed to Christ, yeah. and everything he said about Christ was true. And really, that's the measure of, I think the thing is, that's the measure of success for any of us. If what we say about Christ is true, and if we do what we've been asked to do, yeah. then that is, in God's eyes, that is where success would be.
Yeah. I mean, the Lord Jesus said about John the Baptist, it's not just your opinion, for the two greatest men ever to live, the Lord Jesus affirmed that about John the Baptist and said, there's not been a greater man who's lived than John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. And we know so little about him, really, in the Bible. We're given a snapshot of his life. But he obviously was a remarkable man, but a very unusual person. The way he dressed, the role he had was unusual. And success, how do you... It's very difficult to get an objective view of what success is as a Christian, because you know, we are taught that there's going to be a time and place for the accurate, righteous assessment of our service for God, and it's not now, and it's not on earth, because we're so skewed in the way we think, but there will come a time when there will be that accurate assessment for the Christian.
The secrets of men's hearts will be made known.
Yes.
And I think that when you think about the fact that you stand before the judgment seat of Christ as a Christian and to receive the words from God.
Yeah, well done.
Well done, thou good and faithful servant.
Yeah. Yeah.
That, there's no greater success than that.
Yeah, so success might mean a life cut short, supposedly, as John Baptist was. Yeah. I mean, he wasn't an old man when he died. Or Jeremiah, a life of a lot of suffering during his life. But again, you know, his ministry, you know, is so much a part of the Bible. It's a huge part of the Bible, actually.
Sure.
The impact of that on others was very big.
Absolutely. I mean, I agree with all of that. And I think what marked these men and others, obviously, and women, is that they were faithful to their generation, that they were faithful to the Lord, that they understood the ministry that they had been given, and that they fulfilled that. And although at a human level, perhaps from in the eyes of the world looking on, what a waste of a life, but what a use of a life. So they will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I think so, that's something for us all to understand and apply in our own lives. And I mean, all of life ought to be sacred for the Christian.
Yes.
And you know, we should do all things as unto the Lord. So whether that be at work, whether that be at play in the sports field, whether that be at home, whether that be in the local church, we do it for the Lord, for the glory of the Lord, out of love for the Lord. An almost logical progression of that is that success can be an inevitable consequence as to how a Christian lives their lives. I mean, any thoughts about that?
Well, in a sense, if you think about in a previous episode what we were talking about in relation to happiness, which happiness is seen biblically as being a consequence rather than an objective in itself. It flows out of something else. And this idea of success, I think, is the same thing. I mean, if your objective in life is to be a success, you're missing the point. So success is the measurement that's applied to whatever you are and whatever you have done. And as a Christian, for us, our life is viewed as being that of a servant and that of someone who is serving God, serving the Lord Jesus. The value of what is done is not for me to assess, actually, but the value of what I have done is the measure of success of what I am. And so success itself is not the objective.
No.
It is the measure, if you like, of the faithfulness of, you know, the defining characteristic of a good steward, someone who takes his service seriously and discharges it well, is faithfulness.
Yes.
That is the defining characteristic of a good steward. And take it then to the next level, you would assume, therefore, that would be the way that service would be assessed.
Yes.
It's faithfulness.
So I was just going to say, in the eyes of God, success is not measured by results, but by obedience.
Yes.
Yeah. Faithfulness, you said faithfulness and the steward.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So so the to the human eye, there might not be success.
Well, think about the Apostle Paul.
Yes.
You know, and it's an absolute disaster in terms of career.
Yes, yes.
Because he literally gave it all up.
Exactly.
And he traded, he made a transaction,
mm-hmm.
which he took all that he had, spent his whole life pursuing with all his talents and energy, which were considerable, and he had climbed the greasy pole of Pharisaical Judaism to where he was, which was a huge success. And he then took it and he said, no, I'm going to trade it for something else, which is a life lived well for God in the service of Jesus Christ. And he ended up, and instead of a whole description of accomplishments that were kind of spectacular, he then has another list.
Yeah.
And he's talking about being shipwrecked. He's basically talking about a life that's miserable, but to all extents. But he understood this, that there was such value in that that he had done for
Christ.
So
he wasn't miserable in it.
No, he had a different attitude to it.
The things that appear to be miserable, he had found a joy in. Because it was all for Christ.
Yeah, and it wasn't like a masochist, I'm going to be, mock humility, and divest myself of any value and sort of, make myself into nothing. It wasn't that kind of masochist type of approach to life.
Because it was in those circumstances that he knew the sufferings of Christ, and that's what he prized above everything else, knowing.
Yeah, I was thinking when you were saying that, Paul could try, I count all things but loss for the sake of knowing Christ, all of those things which I thought were my great accomplishments, they're nothing in regard to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was thinking as well, the verdict of the Lord Jesus Christ, he tell in one of the parables in Matthew's gospel is, well done, good and faithful servant. Mm. It's not well done, good and successful servant. It's well done. So faithfulness is the key, I think.
There's a really interesting author. She was a contemporary of Spurgeon, Anna Shipton. She uses an illustration of the fact that if a master in an earthly sense told you to sit in a seat and wait, the measure of the obedience is, have you just simply sat in the seat?
Yeah, just done it,
But if you apply that in a spiritual sense, is that if God tells you to go and do this, and it's, but I want to be doing this and being engaged in activity, but if the Lord's just saying wait, then the measure of your faithfulness is, are you willing to wait? Are you willing just to be a nobody, to be minister in obscurity, and all of those kind of things? And so that's the measure of faithfulness.
Yes.
Are you actually doing what the Lord is calling you to do?
Yeah, absolutely.
So King Hezekiah said of him in 2 Chronicles 31, verse 21, in all that he did and in his efforts to follow God's laws and commands, Hezekiah sought his God wholeheartedly. Yeah. His worship was of God. Yeah. His devotion was completely to God. And what's the next sentence? As a result, he was very successful.
And I think that's the key. It's not just to do the right things, but to do the right things for the right reasons.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And that's the thing.
With the right motive.
Motive is absolutely key. We can all, at a superficial level, seem to be being faithful, and yet hearts might be so far away from that, So the issue is the heart.
Mm-hmm.
And if we with the heart, in all of our lives, do it as unto the Lord, then
that's success in his eyes.
Absolutely.
How we're called to live.
Yeah.
Although it probably will not be success in the world's eyes. It might seem foolishness in what they've you've done. Someone like Eric Liddell, the Olympic champion, gives it all up, gold medal in a cardboard box. I'm off to China in the northeast corner to be a missionary and dies in what is effectively an internment camp.
Yeah.
And the world would say, what a throwaway of a life, what a disaster.
Mm-hmm.
The Olympic champion to do that, gave up his athletic career, but faithful to God's call on his life.
With eternity in view.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah. So he is no fool that gives what he cannot keep to give him what he cannot lose.
Yeah, Jim Elliot.
Mm-hmm. In every sphere of life, that is the case, isn't it? Mm-hmm. So a person might just sit at a desk in an office with nobody seeing them, but if they're doing their work as to the Lord and being obedient to their employer as to the Lord, or if somebody's sweeping the streets, or if somebody's in the kitchen, whatever sphere of life, if we're doing it as to the Lord and in obedience to him, then that can be successful.
Yeah. A beautiful thing in the eyes of the Lord, yes. Isn't it? But leading on from that, thanks, chaps. What are some of the warning signs for believers that success is becoming an idol or counterfeit God in our lives?
Yep. One of the things on that, and I think it just to balance what we've just said, that we can, as Christians in our Christian ministry, it's not that we are ignorant of the fact that how effective our ministry is. So nobody wants to go and preach to an empty hall. Nobody wants to do something that is for no benefit.
Yeah.
We want to be efficient and maximize, in a sense, the impact. So
nice.
And there's an element of wisdom to that, that we should be careful about how and what we're doing. Like, so it's okay. It's not that we're saying success, even as we might measure it in an earthly sense, it's wrong sometimes.
We're not saying chuck discernment and correct. Wisdom out the window here,
yeah.
And just carry on doing something in obscurity because you think, you know, where it could be done more effectively.
Yeah.
If I was to turn up an empty hall here and I'm going to just preach the gospel and actually no one's turning up, and I do that week after week, you might think, maybe that's not the best way of use of your time and resources.
No, and I think there can be
use that dramatic illustration.
An inverted pride whereby we say, yeah, but our message is unpopular, and therefore the more unpopular and ineffective we are, the more faithful we are. Well, that doesn't always carry.
So you're quite successful in that measure.
Very successful. But the reason why I mention that is because there was an illustration that I came across, and it was a man who was a pastor, and he was employing interns, and it was a case of they were there to do the evangelism in the church, and so he says, your job is to see 5 people saved in the year that you're here. And he was asked the question, well, what happens if they don't? Then I sack them and I get others in that can get the job done. And it's just like, and there I think that you have a very clear example of whereby this kind of model of effectiveness or success is without doubt an idol, because you're asking people to do something that we don't have control over.
Only God can do.
So back to Ian's question on the warning signs, what are the warning signs? I guess if we, you know, in our hearts sense the need for applause, literal or otherwise, affirmation. It's not that we shouldn't be thankful to people for their service and things, but we crave that, and we're left deflated if we don't have any whatsoever.
Yeah. And the impact of a perceived lack of success on how you feel about yourself, I mean, how you feel about other people, jealousy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes.
So if you have people that you know that are more successful, i.e. they earn more money or they have a better job or whatever measure, you know, you're putting up on success and other people have more of it, how does that make you feel?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because how we term success, success, you've got more money, you've got more friends, you're better at this sport, you know, how, you know, other people define success in different ways, wouldn't they?
Yeah. So another illustration of that in a Christian context can be, is your local church, what size is it? So are you happy if the local church down the road is bigger than you?
Mm-hmm.
And now they might not always do things the same way that the Bible would teach, but they're bigger and they're growing.
But even if they do?
But the key,
another one would be not letting anything get in the way of my promotion, so that family responsibilities, church responsibilities, my spouse's needs, whatever, that doesn't matter as long as I get that
sort of fixation on this goal which isn't best for you, you know. And again, we've used sportsmen before as illustrations, and that can be an just overriding thing. You see it when you sometimes read biographies or articles about them, and as much as they've reached the pinnacle, for some that's been the sacrifice of so
what
much.
Are you willing to give up?
Yeah, what have you give up
to get to where you want to be?
Yeah, I guess all of these thoughts that have been very helpful is that we're looking to secondary things to define us as a person.
Mm-hmm. You know? Yeah.
Whereas the thing that is of eternal value is what defines us as a child of God.
Mm-hmm.
Who's the most important person in our life? What is the most important thing in our lives? And some of the warning signs is that, you know, looking for men's applause or men's approval or possessions or job promotions, whatever. And so we've got to be very... I find that reading this book a great challenge because it causes you to reflect upon your own personal life, doesn't
Absolutely.
It? Because these things are sinister. It's good to work hard.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but we're commanded to.
Absolutely.
And this good thing can become an idol in and of itself.
So what is failure then? If that's success, what's failure?
At a physical level? Or at
no, just I'm thinking just generally that if success can be seen as an idol, and Keller writes about it in that way, if the opposite of success is failure, what does that look like?
Well, a failure in spiritual terms, in God's eyes, could be the person who has reached the top of their career, but has abandoned in that church life, has abandoned sort of ministries that they could have been serving in, and all things like that, for that one pursuit of that goal to be the top of the company or top of the career where they are. And in God's eyes, although the world might look on that as successful, he is successful, or she is successful, in God's eyes, actually have abandoned things which should have been much more important.
Yeah. Do you? I think it can also be slightly more insidious, in that failure could also be the person whose Bible teaching is very biblical. They have a really, really good group of people that appreciate it, and yet they in their own heart are doing it for the applause of men rather than the glory of God.
Of course, mm-hmm. Yeah.
Good point.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So that you would never kind of, in a sense, really know that, but in their heart they might.
Yeah, it's like we're thinking of the Lord looking on rewards, aren't we, in a coming time and a review of the judgment seat of Christ. Mm-hmm. But that passage of scripture reminds about suffering loss, isn't it?
Yeah.
And wow, that was okay, because our motives weren't right in doing what we were doing. Yeah.
And that's why it's just such a personal thing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And that's these idols or counterfeit gods are very adept at slipping in.
Mm-hmm.
And so we've got to analyse ourselves.
Yeah.
Well, they come from within our own heart.
Well, yeah. Ezekiel 14, isn't it?
Yeah.
What lessons we learn from that about counterfeit gods or idols, or the idols of success, can we draw from the life of Naaman, which Keller mentions in his book? What lessons about the counterfeit God?
Naaman was clearly looking for a solution to his problem by his connections, name dropping, etc.
Probably good to just give a little overview of who Naaman is and what he did.
Well, Naaman was second in command of Syria, a very influential man that the king of Syria leaned on his arm, greatly trusted. Is all of these things, we read of this in 2 Kings chapter 5, but he had leprosy.
Mm-hmm.
And so he was an outcast as a result of that. And so how did this successful man, was this successful man able to deal with this problem of leprosy?
Mm-hmm.
That's, I guess, is where Keller opens the chapter up with.
Yeah.
In a sense, I thought when Stephen mentioned failure, if we're talking about this, what is failure? Another example of failure is here, because Naaman seemed to be successful, but he had a major point of failure now because he got this disease of leprosy. What does he do? How does he deal with this failure? Mm-hmm. And he thinks that his success to date is going to be the means by which he can deal with the failure. So he thinks, I think Keller talks about this, he thinks that his success gives him special rights with God, if you like, that God owes him something because he's been such a good guy.
Yes, he goes with a letter, doesn't he, to the king of Israel and, you know, thinks that's going to, you know, because we're on the same level then, thus, you know, my success guarantees me an entrance to him, and thus I will get this healing. On that success is going to, because my status in life, where I am.
And I think this really hits at the heart of the matter, which is that what we receive from God is on the basis of grace and not merit.
Mm.
And Naaman hadn't understood that.
Yeah.
And even as Christians, we can live our Christian life believing that our performance somehow earns us some form of credit and merit with God, that he then has to, he's obliged to bless us. Yeah. That is not the gospel.
Mm.
The, whether it's in terms of our initial salvation or whether it's our ongoing relationship, it's entirely on the basis of grace, not upon how we perform.
So to quote Keller, Naaman is after a tame God, a private God, a God who can be put into debt, but this is a God of grace who puts everyone else in his debt.
Yeah. Oh,
uh-huh. And to receive grace, you've got to be humble. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's
And Keller makes a point, you know, for Naaman to receive the blessing of cleansing, that he received instruction of the servant girl initially. Then he received instruction of Elisha's messenger, and then he received instruction of his own servants. And so this great man, this influential man, this successful man, to receive the grace of God, he had to be humble.
Because of his, obviously, because of his success, he seems to have a lot of pride, refusing to do, you know, dip in the Jordan. Why should I dip in the Jordan? I've got other rivers I could do with that. You know, that pride, which came from success, probably, it seems, did at first, until he was told otherwise.
The and that, I think, helps us identify that the idol of success in our own life. When Naaman was more willing to trust his pragmatism than he was to trust in the word of God. And as Christians, we can be so guilty of doing exactly the same. The Bible says this, but actually, in my context, I'm going to try and work it out in my own way.
Mm-hmm.
And that is because we actually place our more confidence in ourselves, in our own success and standing, than we do in actually the simple, humble trust in God and what he has said.
So we can learn from these thoughts, you know, that just place ourselves within a local church context. What ought to be our attitude, gentlemen, when someone else comes along who, in our own eyes, seems to be more successful or gain more approval, and these folks operate within the same sphere of ministry as what we do? You know, I'm sure this affects us all, to be frank. You know, how do we cope with that? What's a biblical way in which we can cope with that?
Well, I guess a worldly way is jealousy and envy start with. So I guess the biblical way will always be the opposite of that, wouldn't it? I've put, you know, to rejoice with others and to be happy on that. It's sometimes, you know, as someone said, it's easier in this broad way to weep with those who weep than it is to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. You know, we find it easier to put our arm around someone metaphorically or maybe literally because they're down and that. But when someone's doing well and something's happened and that, for us to share in that joy is sometimes harder, especially if we were in that same area, we won that. You know, there's lots of things that can happen. It can be the, you know, to broaden that out from what you're saying, but someone, you know, as a couple, they have birth with children after children after children, and you might not ever had any. And that's then, it can be difficult, you know, but we should rejoice in that they have been blessed, and that blessing in that seemed to be success.
I think it's the natural inclination of the human heart to want to compete. So when this person has got this blessing, whether it, then we want to find a way to compete. And it's like, okay, they've got children. Well, I've got children. Well, how many of mine have gone to university? how much money are they earning? Or all of these things. That is the idolatry of our hearts. We're placing emphasis upon these things to give us some form of status.
That's very interesting. I remember sort of conversation, was it some ministry I heard? I really can't remember now. But, you know, sometimes, you know, people will say, and how is so-and-so doing, their child, how's he doing? And often the answer will be, oh, they've passed this exam, they've done this, and they're now onto this position in life. Okay, but that's not really the most important thing about how they are doing. Because success in life is then how you're doing spiritually for the Christian.
Absolutely.
That must be. Absolutely must be. All those other things might be nice and good, that's great, but the real criteria which we should be looking for is how's it going spiritually.
Yeah.
But so it, so quickly we descend into the worldly one, oh, they're now earning this, they now got this big house.
I read the same book as you read, but
I can't remember where I got that from. But it's a good point.
Yes, we should rejoice, we should praise the Lord that in the context of this precise question you asked, I should praise the Lord that he's raised up someone who can do the thing better than I did it.
Yeah.
And I should encourage them in it and come alongside them. Or if it's a specific role that really only needs one person, then I should seek the Lord as to what else I might do, what other role I may fulfill.
Yeah.
Now this person who's more able for that role has come.
Yeah.
And to be willing to give things up,
to
others, and even though they're younger, they might be actually be better.
Yeah. I mean, and basically not take yourself too seriously.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, when you think about your view of yourself as a Christian, very often will then create your view of someone else. So if you view yourself as being superior to someone,
mm-hmm.
when they then are raised up by success, whatever you describe that as, and you feel threatened by that, then that's because of a false initial view of yourself. And the whole biblical teaching of Christian living is to have a correct view of yourself,
mm-hmm.
not to think less of yourself or more of yourself, but just to see yourself as the Bible speaks of,
mm-hmm.
and to see others in the same way. And you know, the Corinthian church were very guilty of a lot of these things. They obviously were wealthy in many ways and had lots of spiritual gift, lots going on. But they were also full of envy and jealousy and pride. And Paul speaks to them and he says, what have you that you have not received? So analyze your life. What do you possess in your whole life that you did not receive from God?
Nothing.
And the Christian's perspective is that there's not a single thing, health, wealth, friendship, or life circumstance, opportunity, is disassociated from the grace of God.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And that prism by which you view life will enable you to have a more balanced view of other people's life circumstances.
And I think that it's that recognition that our status and our identity is not bound up in our success or otherwise. It's our identity is bound up in the fact we belong to the Lord. And when that's the prime thing, then everything else has its rightful place.
So that's helpful. I mean, I think, you know, to appreciate others, to rejoice that others are more gifted or able to exercise wisdom, you know, if it's something that only one person needs to do. But I think behind it all is that, you know, to quote 1 Corinthians 15:50, that we are to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of Christ. So we keep on serving. If our ministries change, well, it's wonderful. You know, we just keep on abounding in the work of Christ. Because this, our lives, the big thing in life is a love for God, is our living for him, to abound in the work of Christ for the glory of God. That is a big thing in life. And these other folks who the Lord raises up, they will minister to us and enable us to be better equipped in that service and in that ministry. That's helpful for us all.
And the Apostle Paul, when he does write to the Corinthians, he gives them a perspective about other people and what they were doing for God. And he said, look, imagine, view the whole thing as you would a body. You know, and then he begins to use a kind of caricature of saying, well, you know, if you're a foot and you're a hand, or you're an eye and you're a hand, there are some parts of the body physically which are more kind of spectacular and obvious and have more prominence, but every single part of the body is essential to its function. And in fact, those parts which are hidden, the internal organs,
uncomely,
have more significance in reality. You can't do without them. So, you know, that sort of perspective about, you know, a true measure of people's value and worth and what they do for God helps keep your feet grounded, I think.
Absolutely. So vital, isn't it? So vital.
To think correctly.
Yeah. we're almost out of time, but just somebody give an answer. Can the idol of success be expelled or replaced?
I think we've sort of like a lot of that's been covered already, what we think, but just by as Stephen has said there, to think correctly about ourselves and think correctly then about where our service will be reviewed, whose assessment is most important and critical to us, what's going to be the righteous one. Keep these things in view, you know, think rightly, and then I think, you know, as a result of that, then we'll act rightly with regard to that, to understand what real success in God's eyes it is.
I think the Lord Jesus Christ did the greatest thing that anyone could ever do, but he did it by humbling himself. That's Philippians chapter 2, of course, and he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. And I think this now is a quote from Keller: salvation was achieved not through strength, but through surrender, service, sacrifice, and death. Now, I'm not saying, and Keller's not saying by that, that we have to die in order to be successful. But the point is that for Christ, in order to provide salvation, he had to go through those things. For us, it's about sacrifice and selflessness rather than about promotion of self.
Yeah, well, thank you very much, gentlemen. Very helpful. And maybe as a result of listening to this, and more importantly, to search the scriptures to see whether these things are true, maybe live lives that are successful, not in the eyes of the world, but live lives that are successful in the eyes of our great God. Thank you.